Now, shall we turn again to Nehemiah chapter 10, and taking up that portion again from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Book of Nehemiah, in chapter 10, beginning to read once again in verse 28. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, every one having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it off them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, and for the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering, of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts, and for the holy things, and for the sin offering to make an atonement for Israel, for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people, for the wood offering to bring it onto the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed, year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year, unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons, and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds, and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, and that we would bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithes of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, unto the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. Amen. May the Lord bless that word again to our hearts. This morning in our sermons in Nehemiah, we're going to look at something of the particular ways in which the children of Israel now reform their lives in the light of that vow that they have taken before the Lord their God. In our time together for last week, you remember, we looked at the making of that vow in a general fashion. And also we looked at the general tone of that vow as it is now made before the Lord God of Israel. And without a shadow of a doubt, my friends, I'm sure it's right to say that the overriding feature of that vow is that undertaking on the behalf of the children of Israel to walk in the light of God's word all the days of their life and do whatever it is the Lord has commanded them in that word of truth that he has granted. In verse 28 again. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, every one having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. The people undertake then to walk in the light of God's word. Nothing could more epitomize or more summarize that covenant vow that they're making than that very statement and that very determination then to order their lives in accordance with the word of truth that God has granted to them as his people. And of course, nothing could more epitomize that time of reformation and revival that the children of Israel are enjoying at that particular juncture in their life. Because always, always bear in mind that where God takes in hand to reform his people, his churches, or a person individually, the thing that will sit at the center of that work of reformation is the Word of God. It's the Word of God that will prompt that reformation in the first place. It's the Word of God that will promote it. It is the Word of God that will direct it in the way that it ought to go. And so when these people now turn to the Word of God further, because they have returned to it to a large extent, but as they now return to it further and state their determination to walk in the light of it, then it's very much part of this whole time of reforming and reviving zeal that they're enjoying. So they make this public proclamation of this fact in their lives. They stand up together, unitedly, the whole of that people. And it's that that marks it out then as being a work of God going on among the children of Israel in those Old Testament days. And they clave on to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of the Lord. The nobles, the leaders of Israel, have drawn up the conditions, if you like, of that covenant vow. And they have set their own individual seals to that. And now all the people stand up together. And in fact, they simply say, we will do it. What he says, we will do. Where he leads, we will go. And they state their determination then to walk in the light of God's truth. And so all of those general scenes, and as I say, that general tone of that covenant vow that they now make, that general assent that they're going to walk in the light of God's word. And they are stirring scenes in the streets of Jerusalem at that point in the lives of the Israelites. Now, of course, the scenes are far from over. And in fact, I suppose in a sense you would say they're really just beginning. And so in those scenes, in the verses following, it's these that we're going to look at in our time together this morning. Now, what you have in the scenes then that follow, in fact, is the moving on the part of the children of Israel from that general undertaking to walk in the light of God's word to some of those particular areas in their life that need to be seen to and need to be implemented out of God's word and adjusted in the light of God's word. And that's very important, my friends. Perhaps we could just stay there for a minute or two to begin with. For that whole scene does set before us a very, very important truth for our lives. See, these people have proclaimed, we will walk in the light of God's word. They have undertaken to do that. They have said, in fact, we believe the Bible. We accept God's word to be his word indeed, the word of the Lord God of Israel. But you see, proclaiming that we accept God's word is a different matter from doing God's word. And it's an entirely different thing to rise up and give assent to the fact that there is such a word of God that we're to walk in, and indeed to give assent that we will walk in it, and to actually carry out that exercise of walking in God's word, not in a general fashion, but in those particular areas that need ever to be seen to and implemented in our own individual lives as well as the lives of the children of Israel in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. And so what you have then are some practical outworkings of that vow, that general vow that they now make. They've stood up in the streets of Jerusalem. They have proclaimed their allegiance to God's word. They have proclaimed their determination. They have said, in fact, we believe the Bible for our lives. And now there comes to that point where they're going to have to show that they believe the Bible for their lives. And they begin then, you see, to amend their lives in accordance with that Bible, with that word of God that they have proclaimed that they're going to walk in the light of. Now, you get so many things, and we'll move through a few of them today and then again next week, They looked at the whole question of mixed marriages among them, that thing that was a blight on the children of Israel continuously. They looked to the question of the Sabbath day and the holy days. They looked to their treatment of one another and how they should view and treat one another as a professed people of God. And they look, of course, to that great overriding issue of God's house, and how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God, how they ought to see to its welfare and promote its glory and the praise of God in it, in all their tithes and their offerings and their interest and their support in every way. All of these individual items, you see, are now going to follow on from their assent that they believe the Bible, that they're going to walk in the light of God's word. And so they just don't simply leave it at that point of general assent. They move it on into particular areas in their life, and those particular areas then they're going to search out and they're going to adjust in their lives. And so, as I say, nothing more characteristic of a time of reformation. In the first place, that they turn to the Word of God. And in the second place, they turn, my friends, to see that Word of God, not just in a general way, but in a very particular way. A Word of God that points us not just in a general direction to heaven, but a Word of God that lays out the whole path for us and the way that we're to walk in that path until we arrive in heaven at last. That's what's taking place. That's what's left in record for us. Bear in mind, that's what's left in record for us in this part of Nehemiah by the Holy Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit of God leaves such things on record for us, they are for our learning and for our admonition. So as I say, very, very important, that truth, that principle that's held up before our eyes now, that it's not just some vague thing that these people do when they proclaim they will walk in the light of God's word. Now, in fact, they come to show their mettle. They come to show what they're made of. They come to show that they're going to do in the particular what God requires of them, and not just some vague affirmation of faith in the Bible, in the word of Almighty God. Now, in the life of faith, Christian life, my friends, really, really doesn't consist in some kind of a vague affirmation. The Christian life consists in a walk of faith, and it consists in doing those things that the Lord our God commands us. In all the principles and all the precepts of God's word that are laid out before us, they're laid out before us for the performance thereof. And all you have to do is read through the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, and you find that to be the case, that God never rests with any of us giving some kind of a verbal assent to the fact that we believe in him or believe in his word. God goes on, my friends, to look for action on the part of his people that is in keeping with that assent that we give with our mouths. Remember those adversaries of the children of Israel that have already shown up in the book of Ezra, and you remember the characteristic of them. It says they feared the Lord and served their own gods. You see that? In other words, they turned round and they said, yes, we serve the Lord God of Israel, but they never did any such thing. They served their own gods. Remember how our Savior put it at one point. He says, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? If you take it from the other side, he says, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And so these people, you see, they aim to show that they are Jehovah's disciples indeed, not with any vague kind of assent to the word of God, but a whole life that's going to be ordered and directed by that word of God. And so having done that, having made that general assent, now, as I say, they go on to the particulars. Now, again, very important, because you see, there is, when all said and done, my friends, there is always that necessity of moving on in our lives from a general assent or affirmation even that we believe the Bible to doing what the Bible says. And I say this, In a sense, there's no more dangerous position or no more questionable position than a person who turns round and says, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. And yet at the same time, they're not really much of a Bible-instructed Christian or a Bible-directed Christian. And they simply say then, this is God's word. I believe it to be God's word. I know it to be God's word. But in fact, all that it is a statement, my friends. And it's a very, very general statement. And people really who say that so often never open up their souls to what the Bible really has to say and actually has to say with regards to the Christian life. That's exactly how it is with these people on the other side of it here. They're not just saying they look to God's word and they applaud God's word. They're going to perform God's word. But you see, that position that says I'm a Bible-believing Christian and stops there is very questionable, very, very comfortable, very, very comfortable position. There's no more comfortable position for a person to be in to say, I believe the Bible, and yet, in fact, don't search out what the Bible requires of them. Because what it does is this. Gives a person, apparently, a solid foundation on which to set their feet. Gives them the whole strength of the Bible, as it were, on which to stand while they walk their own way. Now, you see that. You see, if somebody starts off with that mental assent, with that formula, if you like, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, then whatever that person does, that person is going to imagine that what they do as a Bible-believing Christian must be what the Bible says. And you see that, don't you? See how dangerous that position is, my friends. If a person's profession of believing the Bible is nothing more than a general assent to that statement, then in fact that person is always going to imagine that what they think or do in their life, that must be what the Bible says with regards to their life. And so we can't rest at that. Why should any of us, my friends, stand up and say, yes, we believe the Bible, and yet never have that desire to search out what the Bible says, and then to do what the Bible says? You get it with churches, or you get it with groupings of churches, because the church is a Bible-believing church, then that's it, you see, and you get into that, and you're safe in that. But the only way that we prove ourselves right, really to be Bible-believing Christians is by looking to see what that Bible that we believe in really does say with many, many areas of our life, and then by the grace of God, walking in those ways. And so those people, as I say, their whole spirit at this time, in this time of reforming zeal among them, is a spirit that rests not only in that general statement that they will walk in God's way, God's word. Now they come, and they will turn their lives in the light of that word, and as that word indeed will turn them on to the Lord their God. So that's what it is, in fact, to walk in God's law. To walk in God's law means not just to say that we're going to walk in God's law. It actually means to look the road that God will have us to walk in the light of that law, and then to go on and walk in it. And so they'll come then, as you can see, down to these particular issues, and these particular issues they will see to in the course of their life. Now, what are the issues? What are the truths? What are the areas, the parts of Israel's religious and national life at this point that they're going to see to? And really, you could, I suppose, sum it up or divide up the remaining verses in two ways. First of all, they see to those things that mark them out as a peculiar people. And then they see to those things that mark them out as a practical people. Now, those two things, not, of course, absolute, and they overlap. But in the general, they see first of all to those things that mark them out as a peculiar people, and then as we'll see next week, they see to those things that mark them out as a practical people. Now, how are they a peculiar people? And of course, if you read the Old Testament scriptures, I'm sure this is apparent to any of us, that one of the great ways that Israel is described is as God's peculiar people. As soon as they come out of the land of Egypt and come to the foot of Mount Sinai, the Lord immediately begins to address them as his peculiar treasure. You see how I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, he says. I have borne you as on eagle's wings, and I have brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people on the face of the earth. And Israel, Old Testament, Israel in those days was God's peculiar people, God's particular people. And God then, of course, gave many ways in which that peculiarity was to be marked out. He gave them the rite of circumcision. He gave them all of those food laws. He gave them that behavior one to another. He gave them their holy days, especially the Sabbath day. And he gave them all of those observances. Everything, you see, the Lord gave the children of Israel in order that they might be seen as his peculiar people. Now, in fact, it's those areas of peculiarity then that these leaders of Israel and the children of Israel begin to see to first and foremost as they come before the Lord. Now, look at verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sale, that we would not buy it off them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. And you see how they look to the making of the Sabbath day among that people of old to be a day indeed more peculiar for this more peculiar people. What the heathen do on the Sabbath day, if they bring ware and bring victuals to sell, that's another matter. What the heathen do on this day, that's one thing. But what this peculiar people do on this Sabbath day, that's another thing. And so they undertake now to look into the whole issue of the Sabbath day in their lives and to put those things right in accordance with their Sabbath day. And not only the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year. Because the Lord in his law had said that every seventh year was to be a Sabbath unto him. The fields were to lie fallow, and they were to profess, in fact, their absolute dependence on the Lord of all provision. We'll see to the Sabbath year as well. We'll see to all the holy days. We'll see to our relationships with one another. We'll obliterate the exaction of any debt. You remember how earlier on, that disgraceful behavior where there were those who were exploiting others through their lending of money and all of those other things. None of that, they said. All of those things we're going to put absolutely right. They are particular areas in our life that have gone astray. We're going to tighten up in those areas, and we're going to see that those areas are held up to the light of God's word and brought into conformity in the light of God's word. It's not a general assembly. It's a particular thing. And they look to those particular things that mark them out as God's peculiar people, and those things they begin to see to in the light of that affirmation that they have made, that they will walk in the light of God's truth. That's what it is, to walk in the light of God's truth. Now, you see, however, that there's one thing so basic, that it needs reiterated and it needs repeated and it needs reemphasized time and time and time again. And that was that business of mixed marriages with the heathen. That thing, in fact, that absolutely eroded and stripped away Israel's peculiarity like nothing else ever did. And so what they do is, they see to that as the one individual item first and foremost in their time of reformation and reviving. So verse 30, in fact, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. No mixed marriages among the children of Israel. And I say repeated, reiterated, reemphasized. Because the issue has come up already in the context of these particular books, and the book of Ezra has come up. It's the issue, in fact, that will form the conclusion virtually of the book of Nehemiah, which is virtually the conclusion of the Old Testament scriptures. And therefore, my friends, that issue of mixed marriage was something that was so basic to Israel's peculiarity that it has to be brought up time and time and time and time again until they get it right and get it straight in their lives. Well, then, what's it got to do with us? What's Israel's laws about mixed marriages and not marrying Ammonites and Amorites and Canaanites and all the rest? What's that got to do with us? Us upon whom the ends of the world are come. And my friends, it's got everything to do with us. And when Israel here decides to get that issue right, they are laying down that behavior pattern for the churches of Christ in all generations. You see, when Israel entered into these mixed marriages and mingled with the heathen in all of these ways, what they were doing, in fact, was this. They were committing a form of spiritual adultery, or national adultery, perhaps would be better to say, against the Lord their God. You see, the one great relationship, or one of the great ways in which God pronounced his relationship with the nation of Israel was as a husband with his wife. It's an astounding thing. But that's how it's spelled out time and time again. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Thy Maker is thy husband. And that whole designation of the people of Israel of old as the wife of Jehovah. Going to come to its fullness, of course, in the Church of Christ, which is the bride of Christ. But already in the Old Testament, you see, my friends, all of that fullness is in preparation, so that we can look back into that relationship that God had with Israel of old, see that relationship coming to its fullness between Christ and his church, and learn from those things that either exonerated that relationship or violated that relationship among the children of Israel. And at this particular time, these Israelites are seeing to those things that is going to establish and exonerate where that relationship has been violated and where it has been put wrong. Now, not only was there a relationship, but there were certain stipulations that God had laid down with regards to that relationship. You are my wife, in fact, he said. I am your husband. And here are the stipulations, even before they come in to the land of Canaan itself. And the Lord says, neither shalt thou make marriages with the people of those lands. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou not take unto thy son. Very simply, the Lord said, when you come into the land, you don't marry out with Israel. You don't marry the heathen of the land. You marry among yourselves, you keep your peculiarity, you establish yourselves as my wife continuously. And that was the relationship. And that's what the Word of God says. That's what the Word of God holds out before us. And my friends, then, when the children of Israel here come to put those things right, it's that abuse that they have an eye to and the putting right of it. Well, then, how does it apply to us? And it applies to us very, very forcibly. It applies to us, first of all, at what you might call a personal, individual level. It applies to us at a corporate level. And it applies, of course, at an actual level. As far as mixed marriages are concerned, and I mentioned it last week in the passing, as far as Christians are concerned, my friends, there is only one mixed marriage on the pages of the Word of God. It's not a black with a white. It's not a Protestant, whatever that's supposed to be, with a Catholic, whatever that's supposed to be. None of that, all of that is so secondary. the mixed marriage of the Word of God is a child of God with a non-converted person. That's the mixed marriage. That's the unequal yoke of the Word of God. That's not that position where somebody has been converted after they have been married. But it's most assuredly the position where a professed, believing child of God knowingly and willfully enters into a marriage partnership with someone who is not a child of God. Now, that's what mixed marriage is, as far as the actual, as far as the Christian position is concerned. But there's more than that. There's the whole personal aspect of the thing. And my friends, as far as we're concerned, the Word of God calls us as the children of God under all of those precious titles and designations, as the bride of Christ. You remember what Paul says to the Corinthians, I have espoused you, he says, to one husband, even Christ, to one husband. You remember dear old John the Baptist, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And there's no more precious relationship for the children of God, for any of us on the pages of the Word of God, than that relationship that Christ has struck between himself and us, where he is indeed the bridegroom, and we are the bride of Christ. And like all of the designations of the Word of God, that one carries with it some peculiar things. Now, you see, we should never lose out on the many ways that God grants us to know the truth that's to make us free. The Lord just doesn't present the relationship between himself and us in one particular way and then leaves it at that. He does it in many ways. And each of the particular ways that the Lord presents the relationship between him and us has its own peculiar aspect to it. You know, we speak very often because the Word of God prompts us to do it as Christ as our shepherd and we as the sheep of his pasture. A very, very telling word. And I suppose really you couldn't think of anything more applicable to call the people of God so often than sheep. For that's just the case, is it not, my friends? You see, the great thing about the sheep is they have a shepherd. And the great thing about a shepherd-sheep relationship is that the sheep are to follow the shepherd. They're to be led by him. They're to be guided by him. They're cared for him and everything else. But the great overriding characteristic of the shepherd-sheep relationship is that God leads us and guides us and takes us on our way. Christ speaks about the relationship of a vine and its branches. Great characteristic of that. Is fruitfulness. How can I bear fruit in the Christian life to the glory and the praise of God with peace in my heart and confidence in God and assurance that Christ is my Savior forever and ever? How do I bear that fruit of the Spirit in my life? Says the Lord, by abiding in the vine. And then you get that relationship of the head and the body. And the great overriding characteristic of that is this, that it's the body that supplies all, the head that supplies all the members of the body. And this marriage relationship, and surely the great overriding characteristic in the marriage relationship is the faithfulness that the Lord calls us as his bride to be faithful to him, to love him, to be sincere. You know, sometimes we speak about people being widows, not in the full sense of the word, but being grass widows. It means that the other partner is, we get all kinds of, we speak about golf widows or football widows or whatever, somebody that gets such a consuming interest that the other partner in the marriage, in fact, takes second place. The person becomes a grass widow or a grass widower, as the case might be. You see, it's very, 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 very possible for us to make Christ like our grass widower. That we can get caught up with so many things that we lose out on what that particular part of our relationship under bride and bridegroom is to spell out to our souls. That faithfulness, that love, that felicity. All of these things, my friends, that is to characterize, that are to characterize that relationship. And so there is that. There comes that breakdown in that relationship at a personal level. So that we're to remember that when we're called the bride of Christ, it's those kind of things that we're to keep in mind. However, the corporate aspect, because remember, the bride of Christ in the fullest sense of it is a corporate term. It applies to the church. And you see, the real danger when Israel entered into these mixed marriages was this, that it always ended up in idolatry. It was a national adultery, but the real danger was idolatry. And it's that very thing that the Lord cautions them about and warns them about in that piece of scripture, just as they were coming into the land. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give on to his son, nor his daughter shalt thou not take on to thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, and that they may serve other gods. And so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against them. And the one reason why God prohibited mixed marriages in Israel was because it was going to end up in a mixed religion in Israel. And the issue, my friends, was the issue of a peculiar people separated from all other people in her religion. In her religion. That was the important thing. And that was the all essential thing. And when it comes to applying that issue, you don't need to put any fine point on it, my friends. That issue is the issue today for us. The issue of separation. The issue of the Church of Christ as being separate from anything that does not square with the Word of Almighty God. If you like it in the parlance of our day, it's to take a totally, absolute, committed, non-ecumenical position. Now you see, it comes up so often, so you can't drop it. My friends, you know, something today, I don't know whether I should say disturb or not. It's a bad thing, in a sense, when the people of God get disturbed. But I suppose they've a right to get maybe a bit anxious. But, you know, it's the absolute smudging of these issues today that does make me anxious. Whereas 5-10 years ago, at least there seemed to be some Christians where the whole idea of ecumenicity and mergers with Rome and all of these other things, at least they seem clear enough in their mind, though they didn't do much about it. Now it doesn't even seem to be very clear in a lot of people's minds. But there is no issue, my friends, more pronounced for us in these Old Testament scriptures of God, which is our pattern, than that issue that Israel was to be a peculiar people separated from other people because she was the Lord's. And her religion was different, and her religion was never to be threatened. Her religion stood on one great fact that Jehovah was one God, and they were to love him and serve him forevermore. And that is the issue, really. And you see, when these people here then come to draw up the behavior that they're going to follow after in the light of the vow that they make, it's that separated position that they start off with, and it's there that they set their feet. Now let me just take one particular piece of scripture, and really in a sense it says it all. There's so many. Take the whole Corinthian business. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate. What are those scriptures supposed to mean, my friends? How do we implement them in our life? Does it matter whether we say we believe the Bible? What do those particular scriptures mean? What does it mean for Israel not to enter into mixed marriages? That's where they go. What does it mean for us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers and to come out and be separate? Come out from what? Come out from what? You see, those people, in fact, that did gather in the streets of Jerusalem that day. Look at that verse 28 again. And the rest of the people, that's the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives and their sons, and so forth. Now, it's that particular phrase. And all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. Who were those people? Those people, my friends, were converted heathen. Those people were the people that had come out and made themselves separate unto the law of the Lord God of Israel. Now, what had they come out from, my friends? What's the Church of Christ called in the New Testament? It's called the Ecclesia of God. Ecclesia means called out. Called out from what? What's the church called out from? Church is called out from the world. And it doesn't mean then, my friends, that the church then merges with the world, even when the world takes up a religious stance or a religious guise. That issue is older than Israel. Why did God damn the world in a flood in the first place? Because, it says, the daughters of men and the sons of God began to marry. The admixture began in Genesis and ended in the flood. The admixture is warned about throughout the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. The admixture, my friends, comes to the fullness of its application with regards to the bride of Christ, the church of the living God. And the Word of God, I say, makes that absolutely clear. Time after time after time. One of the final words of the great epistle to the Romans. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. What does that mean? What does that mean, my friends? Mark them which cause divisions and offenses. How do you designate a schismatic? In this way, who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. What's the doctrine of Romans? Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, if anybody deviates from that, that person is causing a division and is causing an offense contrary to that truth. What do you do with them? Mark them. Mark them. And avoid them. Does that mean join them? Does that mean be part of the same church that they're part of? Does that mean go into the same association that they're part of? Is that what avoid means? Or is there something wrong with my mental balance? Surely avoid means avoid. Avoid them, says the Word of God. There is one salvation in Christ alone. And you see, of the first issue that Israel in its reformation had to put right was the issue of admixture. Let me tell you quite candidly that the Church of Christ will begin to be reformed when she begins to get the issue of biblical separation clear in her mind and in her behavior. You see the very word that's used there, offenses, which cause offenses, says the apostle. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and literally death traps, scandalois. Death traps contrary to the doctrine. Death traps. And what's false doctrine, my friends? Just some simple thing that we just gloss over and that's the end of it. Now, it says the Word of God. False doctrine is a death trap. Of course it is. It's exactly that. And so says the Word of God, what you do is you mark those which cause divisions contrary to that doctrine and you avoid them. So these people then, they come to that position where they have come before the Lord to put into practice the things that the Lord has said, and they begin right there. With those things that mark them out as God's peculiar people, and those things they will put right first and foremost in their lives. We'll leave it at that. Next week, as I say, go on to those great practical issues in their life which they implement and which they bring to pass. But most assuredly, when it comes, they give their general assent, but most assuredly, it must come down to those particular issues. And mark, my friends, where they start. They start with the issue of separation. That's where they start. They start with the issue of Israel being a separated people from all the peoples of their land, with all their idolatry and their religious views that don't square with the religion of the Lord God of Israel. That's where they start. And pray God that in our day there might be a baptism of clear thinking among God's people that will allow them to start at that position. That they will see all the implications of the Word of God with regards to that, and that they will indeed take up and come out and be separate. It's always conversion, even in Old Testament Israel. It's always conversion. It's those that had separated themselves onto the children of Israel in those days. Dear old Ruth, you remember, she was a convert to the Lord God of Israel. Thy God shall be my God, and thy people my people. Dear old Rahab, she was a convert unto the Lord God of Israel. And my friends, the Church of Christ is a church of converts, called out of the world to be in the world, witness and testify in the world. But at the same time, the ecclesia of God, peculiar people unto the Lord their God. Maybe that's just a wee bit of a stigma. Oh my word, we don't want to be thought peculiar. Well, my friends, let's be thought anything as long as it's what the Lord has required of us. May the Lord grant us grace to do in particular what he commands us in general also. Oh,